Well, hi, I'm Matt, one of the leaders in Maybridge. Great to be with you. I've got a bit of a heavy cold today, so please do bear with me if I'm sort of snorting and snuffling all the way through. We're continuing our series, The Radical King. It's all about the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. Because if we're serious about following Jesus, which is a church we say we are, we need to pay close attention to what he says, what he does, how he lives. And we're looking at Matthew 13 for a few weeks. It's all parables, little stories or pictures designed to make a big point. And today we hit two tiny parables. And if there's one word that ties them together, it's patience. These are about patience. Whenever I think of patience, I think of not being angry with the kids when they wake me up in the middle of the night, or when Naomi wakes me up in the middle of the night to tell me that the kids are awake in the middle of the night. That's one sort of patience, but this is a different sort of patience. This is a lifelong investing in something, maybe never seeing the results yourself sort of patience, a supernatural patience. We live in a time and place where people make a lot of money from getting products to us as quickly as possible. I ordered a book last week at 4 PM and I had it before lunch the next day. Didn't need it urgently, didn't click anything to make it go faster, but the company that sent it knows if they're not quick on the trigger, then people will go somewhere else. Similarly, when I was growing up, you had to wait until the middle of the night, it seemed, to watch Match of the Day, and now you can watch pretty much any football game that you want live. It's completely different. Everything's about pace. It's all about getting what you want as soon as possible. And we've become very used to this luxury very quickly, I suspect. But most things that are actually good take time. Psychological studies have shown it's important for us to experience what's called delayed gratification, that we benefit and we find fulfillment when we wait for things rather than just get them straight away. And so much of our culture is now built to give us instant highs, again, because people make money from them, and we're losing the benefits of delayed gratification more and more with each year. And I think this direction also has a significant effect on the church. We like instant things and we get bored or we stop investing ourselves if we don't see the results that we think that we should see quickly. And that's a huge problem when most of the good things God does in people or communities only happen over the long term. But today we see two really hopeful, positive parables. The last few we saw last week were some hard truths. These are here to encourage us and maybe even see our lives and the things we get frustrated with in a very different way. And I think we'll see that they're immensely relevant to where we're at as a church right now. So I'll show you the parables, then tell you a few things that I think they tell us, and then why they're totally spot on, I believe, for us at Maybridge right now. So we take this up in Matthew 13, verse 31. He, that's Jesus, told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all seeds, when it grows it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that birds come and perch in its branches. As we said last week, no single parable tells you everything. They're each part of the jigsaw, and this one is about what Jesus calls the kingdom of heaven, how that grows. Kingdom of heaven is a very grand phrase. It's basically about how God's ways are lived out by his people. The big idea is that God is a king and his kingdom is not about geography and passports, it's about who's with him. And so part of his massive kingdom is the people of Maybridge, it's normal people like us. And in this parable, Jesus is saying that there's something about God's kingdom that is like what happens when you plant the mustard seed. Not everything, but something. Now mustard seeds look a bit like this. They're not very exotic or exciting, they're just bog standard seeds. They're pretty small, they're not actually the smallest seeds on earth. But they were probably the smallest seeds in everyday use around Israel at the time. And things don't get interesting for mustard seeds unless they get planted. A mustard seed needs to be in the soil, watered, eventually get sunlight, and then you're in business. But for a long time, the mustard seed or the mustard tree is really unimpressive. There are other big plants in the garden. What, you know, why bother with it? In fact, most mustard seeds would max out their growth when they reached the size of a bushel. That was normal. But a mature mustard plant with the right conditions could end up being 10 to 12 feet high. And if that was in your garden, it would be the most impressive thing in the garden, but only after a long time. Why is Jesus talking about a mustard tree? Well, in the Old Testament, trees were usually seen as symbols for great empires. And of course, every empire started out small, maybe with a few people, and grew until it was big and powerful and had great influence. And often that influence was through big armies. But it was also cultural influence. The great empires of the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians had military power, but they also shaped how people thought and how people lived. And so Jesus is making what at the time was a very wild claim. All these years later, we know that the teaching of Jesus, the life of Jesus, has changed the world. It shaped all sorts of things that people don't even realise. But when Jesus said this, it was basically just him and a few blokes. That was it. When it came down to it, it was him and some fairly mediocre disciples, and even they weren't really sure what was going on. So Jesus is stood there around other Jewish people, all of them under the regime of the vast and unstoppable Roman Empire, at the bottom of the tree, they're nobodies, and he's saying, the kingdom of God is going to be the biggest thing in the garden, the biggest tree around, but you won't see it for a while. If anybody had taken this in at the time, it must have been very difficult to believe. But he says this kingdom will be so great that birds will come and perch on the branches. And birds are often used as a picture of outsiders. So even people outside will come and benefit. They'll see that there's something really great and come and get something from it. Even a quick glance at the effect of Christianity on history shows that this is exactly what has happened. Jesus then adds another parable to tell more about this. It says, he told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour until it worked all through the dough. This time it's not a tree, it's a loaf of bread. In fact, it's a bakery. 60 pounds of flour is a lot of flour. Usually that's how much you would use if you were baking for over 100 people. So this is a huge amount of bread. Nobody would normally expect to make this much bread. And this time Jesus focuses on how influence works in his kingdom. If you put yeast in bread, you can't see it at all, but it influences the entire batch. All of the bread is different because of this tiny invisible amount of yeast. Now, normally, yeast or leaven was seen as a symbol of bad things, of evil. So it may have seemed strange to people that Jesus used it as a picture. But maybe it's appropriate because God's people are sometimes seen in a negative way. And sometimes God uses people who are distasteful by the standards of society. The other thing that gets missed here, did you notice that the seed sower was identified as a man and the baker was identified as a woman? Some people might see this as gender stereotyping, but the reality is, in agricultural work back then, most of that was done by men, whereas baking was done by women. But I think maybe Jesus does this as a subtle reminder that both men and women are intended to have an influence in how his kingdom grows. After these parables, Matthew the author gives us a little summary, which he likes to do every so often. It says from verse 34, Jesus spoke all these things to the crowd in parables. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. So was fulfilled what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things hidden since the creation of the world. So in this phase of Jesus' ministry, he goes heavy on the parables. He didn't do this all the time, and in private, with his close disciples, he explains more. But to the crowds, it's parables. Well, why is that? Back in the Old Testament again, Psalm 78 has this little line where it says, I will open my mouth with a parable. I will utter hidden things from of old, things that we have heard and known, things our ancestors have told us. And the author of Psalm 78, a man called Asaph, probably didn't think he was writing something that Jesus would one day repeat. He was just talking about himself in that moment. But the point is, there had for a long time been this idea that there were mysteries about God, things about God that were explained in the language of parables, and Jesus was continuing in that tradition. The thing is, if you read all of that psalm, Psalm 78, it's like a history lesson. It reviews all sorts of things that were that happened that were only understood afterwards. Things that looked really dicey at the time, but turned out just fine because God showed up. Things that you needed hindsight to appreciate. Just like you can't see the size of a mustard tree or the influence of yeast on the bread until you get right to the end. And so I think Matthew, the author of this, is giving us a little editorial encouragement. He's reminding us that Jesus is saying all this challenging stuff and it's all about patience, but this is how it was before. It's often been like this with God. You can't see what he's up to right now, but eventually it will become clear and make sense. God has come through before and he will again and again. So this passage, two parables and a little summary, is supposed to be really positive and encouraging. But the question is, what does this have to do with life for us? Well, I think this passage holds together three amazing things about the kingdom of God, all built on the idea of supernatural patience. And here they are. Firstly, the kingdom isn't measured by size, but by direction. We're modern 21st century people. We like to measure things, performance indicators, information dashboards. we like things we can count or quantify. And that's no bad thing. Many of us have jobs where measuring stuff is very helpful, and that's true in church as well. We measure things because that gives us some information to help us make decisions. There's two things that are very easy to measure for a church. How many people come to stuff on a Sunday, and how much money goes into the church account through the generous giving of the church each month. Pretty much every church I know keeps an eye on those two things. Now these days, with everything that's happened with the pandemic, probably every church in the UK has seen a drop in numbers on a Sunday. Some of that is people who are drifting out of church anyway, and it's just accelerated that. Some of that is people who have legitimate health concerns around COVID, and then there's a load of other reasons in between. And we've certainly seen this. There are fewer people physically attending Maybridge on a Sunday than there were, although still quite a few watch online, like right now. If it was just about physical numbers, about bums on seats, this would be a bit discouraging. We want the church to grow, not shrink, right? The problem is, we tend to measure what God is doing, and therefore what good is happening, based on the number of people who attend a Sunday service. That's not the best measure. I can honestly say, I'd rather be part of a smaller church of people who mean it and want to commit to being more like Jesus than a mega church where loads of people show up for something but are half-hearted. And I'm convinced God is more interested in that too. God wants healthy churches, not just big churches. And church health is not just the number in the room or how many people worship with their hands in the air or how good the preaching is or anything like that. Those are things we look at, they're important things, but they're not the main thing. And people have written all sorts of books on this, of course, but in summary, a healthy church is actually measured by the extent to which people actually follow Jesus. It was following him that Jesus invited us to in the first place, and that's the measure. Although the problem with that is, of course, it's very hard to see that. It's very hard to tell what's going on. But here's the thing. When a church of any size focuses on the right things, has a healthy culture, that's when, over time, churches grow in numbers anyway. Because churches that are attractive and inviting are not messing around with the things that don't really matter. If we do the right things for long enough, fruit will happen, just like the growth of a mustard tree. And secondly, the kingdom isn't brought by control, but by character. Where we live, there's a huge temptation for Christians to rely on courses and resources and strategies and tactics with the hope that they'll help us see growth, whether it's growth in numbers of people or it's personal growth within us. And those things will have their place. We run Alpha and it's great. Many of us have done the prayer course recently. It's fantastic. Love it. But I find for me as a leader, I'm not naturally a high control sort of a person. But I do have the temptation still to think, well, if we make the best decisions and we have the slickest Sunday service and use the best resources out there, then everything will be great. That will grow the kingdom that Jesus talks about. It's not true. The main thing God wants to do in every single person in our church is grow our character. He wants to make us more like Jesus. That's why the kingdom Jesus talks about is not so much about an institution. Institutions get a bad press, but they have their place. Hospitals, schools, churches, institutions, and they're good things. But institutions alone don't transform anyone's character. Kingdom stuff that Jesus talks about is inherently messy, because it's people and relationships. It's more like yeast being slapped around through dough than it's like methodically building a house with all of the right strategy. And the desire for control isn't just about who's making decisions or what resources we use. It's about things being done in the way that we prefer. So let me say something that might be controversial. If you're bothered or upset by something about how church looks on a Sunday, are you willing to explore the possibility that this is a character change moment for you, a disciple of Jesus moment, that actually what needs to happen is not that the Sunday looks more like you want, but the preference you have might actually be a prompt about where you could look more like God wants. Is that a possibility? Because in the kingdom Jesus is talking about, he's more interested in changing you and me than in changing anything else going on around us. Then third thought, the kingdom isn't built by sight, but by faith. For both the mustard seed and the yeast, you can't see the growth for a long time. You can't observe it. So you have to plant seeds and water them or work the dough into the bread with delayed gratification. You have to wait. It's by faith, not by sight. But it's faith well placed. If you plant seeds in the right condition, or you keep making the effort to work yeast in some dough, it's very reasonable to have faith in what will happen, even if you can't see it. Why? Well, because the results are actually inevitable. Seeds that are planted and watered and get nutrients and sunlight grow. Yeast makes bread rise. It's not a major gamble to expect results eventually. We know from experience how those things work. And the kingdom Jesus speaks of is the same. God is doing incredible things in individuals and groups and nations all the time. You never hear it in the news, of course, but it's true. And so you can invest loads of time into a person or a problem or a project and not see any change. But our faith says, rely on Jesus, grow more like him in character, and the growth of the kingdom, whatever that means in your situation, is inevitable. It will happen. It might not be the sort of growth you planned, it might not be on your timeline, but when God's people invest in God's priorities, God's kingdom always grows. Always. And what that means is, when it's all hard work, or you get opposition, or a big decision feels risky, if you're following in the way of Jesus, it's guaranteed that goodness of eternal significance will come out somewhere. It might be your own character, it might be someone else's, it might impact thousands, who knows? But it's guaranteed, like the growing tree or the rising bread. And so we have all the reason we need to get stuck in. That's one of our church values, to throw ourselves into kingdom-building work of all types, knowing that it's never wasted. Will we see all the results of our efforts in this lifetime? Who knows? Why does it matter? Our job is to follow Jesus, not try to measure the results and see if it was worthy of our time. And so those are my three thoughts on this little passage. What does this have to do with Maybridge right now? Well, some of you will have already heard this, but in January we're going to make a big change to how we approach Sundays as a church. We're going to stop meeting at the school, Oscar Romero, and become a church of mid-sized congregations. At present, we have breakfast church at 8:30 in the morning on Sunday. We have the 6 at 6 in the evening. And we're also going to begin a new congregation at 11, also at 77 The Strand, from the 16th of January. That 11 a.m. service will not be exactly the same as the present 10:30 service. The hope is to make it more razor-focused on helping us all follow Jesus 24/7, while still being as welcoming as possible to new people. This is a big change. Why would we do this? Well, there's a number of reasons, and let me just go through them with you. Firstly, more congregations, which is where we ultimately want to get to, means more context for new people to connect with us. Secondly, it's easier to get to know people well in a small gathering, maybe 70, 80 people. It's easier to get to know people. It means that absentees are remembered. If somebody's not around for a few weeks, someone will notice. They're more likely to get in touch with them. It means that anybody new is noticed because they're somebody that you don't already recognise from that existing group of people. It means more people have the chance to participate in actually running and delivering the service. It means we have a template for growing congregations in a town where space is hard to find. The hope will be that we could replicate these congregations of up to 70, 80 people in other places in the local area. And our presence at 77 The Strand ties in with a vision for being a community hub for the area. If everything that we're doing during the week is not connected to a Sunday, we have a problem. Those things need to be connected really tightly. And finally, but least importantly, not using Oscar Romero will save us a little bit of money on hiring space. Now, it would be great if a few people that consider themselves to be part of 10:30 were to consider switching to Breakfast Church or the 6. Might not be the most convenient thing for you, but you know that's not why we're here anyway. And those congregations have loads of untapped potential, which you might be able to help develop. Plus, it would spread us out a bit more across the different congregations we already have. The plan is that within a year, we'd love to see some people emerge who'd be up for starting another mid-sized congregation, maybe at a different time or location, and that would be a template for us in the future, constantly looking to create new communities for people to join where they can be known and invested in and contribute in their own way. And we'll still be able to meet as a whole church at the school at points through the year, which would be lots of fun too. Now, I know there's loads of questions around this, especially around kids' work, which has been my biggest concern to this point as well. And there's not time for all the detail on that right now, but the key thing for me is that Ruth Stanley, our children and families worker, is very envisioned to do this. And she thinks it would actually be better for kids' ministry that we do it this way than do it at the school. And if she's convinced, I am convinced. This is not a magic strategy though. This will not automatically mean we become a church that is better at making disciples of Jesus. I think it will help, and if so, it's a wise move, but it won't automatically do the work for us. We moved the 10:30 service to the school about 10 or 11 years ago, I believe, because the congregation was too big for 77 The Strand. Does that mean we're now doing some sort of retreat? We're sort of pulling away? No. Whilst it's true, our attendance physically is down a bit. That is not the main driver here. The driver is we want to create communities which best help us, in our time and place, to make disciples, and this seems like the best way. Besides which, the kingdom of God does not grow into or out of buildings anyway. Buildings are just tools for us to use. The kingdom grows in people, in individuals and groups. Now, I would agree that what I'm talking about is a risk, but this is the sort of thing we should take risks on. I'm totally convinced that when God's people take risks for God's purposes, he honours us. He won't sell us short. I believe we will see growth. Maybe not for the first year or two, but after 5 or 10, I hope we can look back like Asaph did in Psalm 78 and say, look what God did. We tried to get decisions right. We tried to make the best conditions for growth. Look what he did. And I hope one day we can look back and see a church that grew like a mustard seed, with people perching on the branches, and work through our community like yeast and change the whole flavour of it. I hope these things, but I do know that the growth of the kingdom of God is inevitable, however it looks. Let me pray. Father, thank you that your kingdom is growing and it will continue to grow. And it's never how we expect. It's never how maybe even we want. But it's true. It grows and grows. And we just want to participate in that. We want to part in that. And as we look to make decisions as a church, I pray you'd help us to make wise ones. But the key thing is that as many of us as possible are up for the growth in our own character, in our own rhythms, our own behaviours, our own ways. And that because of that, that would spill out to our local community and it would bless other people as well. And that we'd be a church that is known for being a blessing to the people around us. That's what we want, Lord.